A few years ago, I became very interested in the films of Werner Herzog. Werner Herzog is he's a very strange man, but he makes a lot of documentaries. Did any of you see the documentary Grizzly Man by chance? You saw it about the man who lived among the grizzly bears. Do you remember the in Alaska and the tragic conclusion of what happens when you live among grizzly bears in Alaska? It's a riveting and strange and disturbing and fascinating documentary. That Werner Herzog, he was that strange voice narrating. That's Werner Herzog. Well, he's been kind of an avant-garde filmmaker for a number of years. And so I think, much to Ronnie's curiosity, for a period of time I got very interested and was watching Werner Herzog movies. He did a film in 1972 entitled Aguirre, The Wrath of God. And starring in that film was a mentally disturbed German actor named Klaus Kinski. Klaus Kinski starred in two films produced and directed rather by Werner Herzog, and was a very colorful and deeply disturbed character in real life. And he brought that kind of angst to his films. There are some epic behind-the-scenes clips of Klaus Kinski, the star, absolutely losing his mind on set, threatening to kill people in the cast, getting in fights with Werner Herzog, the director. Werner Herzog once did an entire movie called My Best Friend Klaus about his relationship with Klaus Kinski. Anyway, strange guy. But the film Aguirre, The Wrath of God, the Wikipedia article gives a good summary of it. In 1560, several score of Spanish conquistadors and 100 Indian slaves marched down from the newly conquered Inca Empire in the Andes Mountains into the jungles to the east in search of El Dorado. El Dorado? How do you say that? El Dorado. And the movie is about how one particular soldier, whose name is Aguirre, basically leads a mutiny and then becomes the leader of the group and then descends into outright madness and insanity. You can see why Ronnie was less than thrilled that I went on a Werner Herzog kick and started watching these things. But in the film, which really is an amazing film, the entire thing is on YouTube, by the way, with captions. Anyway, foreign language, whatever you call this thing. Subtitles. In the film, Aguirre becomes increasingly mad, and he keeps referring to himself as the wrath of God. I took two screenshots today. I thought you might appreciate this scene. There's Klaus Kinski, the actor, in the film Aguirre, The Wrath of God. And in this scene, he says two things. I am the wrath of God. And then next, the earth I walk upon sees me and quakes. And then at the end of the film, he is adrift on a raft in a river, having lost his mind and all of his crew, and the raft is overrun by monkeys, and he holds one of them up and starts screaming, I am the wrath of God. It's a real family film. I think we may show it at Vacation Bible School next year or something. But anyway, a really interesting look at a person who begins to actually think that they are the hand of God. And I was reminded of that, oddly enough, when I was reading Habakkuk 3, because it occurred to me this truth, that there are things that if we say them, it means we're insane. But if God says them, it means He is God. God can say that He is the wrath of God. You and I cannot say that. God can say, the earth I walk upon sees me and quakes. You and I cannot say that. But that image right there, the earth I walk upon sees me and quakes, is an image that Habakkuk uses in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk in chapter 3 offers a prayer of acceptance of the plan of God to bring judgment upon the earth. But in the midst of Habakkuk the prophet's acceptance of divine wrath, he asks God to remember mercy. So I want to just look at two points as we begin working through chapter 3, and I want you to see this amazing description of the wrath of God expressed in the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Remember, Habakkuk has cried out for God to do something, to move against the injustice and wickedness of the world. God responded in a most shocking way and said that he would send the Babylonians to discipline his own people. Habakkuk then responded with outrage, saying, "But the Babylonians are worse than us." God then responds and says, "Yes, I know, and I will judge the Babylonians too." So that's been the movement so far. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk accepts what God has said. So I want us to see this amazing prayer of chapter 3. The first point is simply the wrath of God. Listen to this. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now the fact that we have a named transmitter of this prayer, someone else reports on the prayer, may mean that this has happened, this is a later addition, that someone is reporting on what Habakkuk had prayed. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. The report he's referencing is the report that God gave himself, meaning, okay, I hear you. O Lord, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I want you to look at that last phrase of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. The Old Testament scholar David Baker refers to that little phrase as, quote, an encapsulation of the message of the entire book and a prayer all today need to make to the ever just but ever compassionate God. That's a summary of Habakkuk. Your wrath is coming, but remember mercy. The wrath of God and the mercy of God. And that is a prayer we should make. God, we recognize that you are holy and just and your wrath is righteous. Right? Should we acknowledge that? You are holy and just and your judgment is righteous. But God, remember your mercy. Habakkuk has consistently elevated these two attributes of God, the wrath of God and the mercy and love of God. And I would remind you that both of those are present on the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on the cross as Jesus pays the price for our sin. But Jesus is the mercy of God who is paying the price for our sin. So continue. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens. And the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This is a very rich, with descriptive detail, section about the glory and wrath of God. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. Now, this is a prayer, and many people say that this is a hymn, an ancient hymn of Israel. So it's important that you read this as more like poetry than like a spreadsheet. This isn't Excel. This is a poem. So I say that to say that what you're getting here are various glimpses of the work of God, past tense, things He has done, present and future. Things God has done. So for instance, when He references, before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels, what is that probably an allusion to? When did God send pestilence upon a people? Egypt. So you have a number of allusions. In just a moment, we'll see it with His references to water, which refers to either the Exodus, the Red Sea, or the conquest, the Jordan River, or both. So my point is, this is more of a free-flowing kind of stream of consciousness. When you pour out your heart to God in prayer, you're not filling in the blanks in a workbook. You're just sharing your heart. This is Habakkuk's heart. So read it like that. Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. People have questioned why He referred to the mountains as eternal. It's a colloquial reference to longevity, that the mountains have been there forever in the minds of people, right? God alone is eternal. There are no eternal mountains. But it is a poetic, hymnic reference to the fact that God, in His wrath, can shake the created order, which to our minds appears immovable. You might think of that in reference to Jesus' statement that if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, what? Move, and it moves. Jesus picks up this imagery. God is often depicted in Scripture as having dominion over creation in a way that you and I never could, because He's communicating His power. God can say to Mount Everest, gone, and it collapses. It's an awesome picture of His strength. The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. This is a picture of the nomadic peoples to the south. And it's a reference to God's dominion over the peoples of the earth. Then he asked an interesting question. He asked God if He was angry at the waters and the earth. Was Your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was Your anger against the rivers, or Your indignation against the sea, when You rode on Your horses, on Your chariots of salvation? Now, what's very interesting is this, in verse 8, the Old Testament makes very frequent allusions to God's dominion over the waters. In fact, you can see that at the very beginning of the Bible. The Spirit of the Lord was over the face of the deep. And those references are almost always in the context of the Exodus. So usually in the Old Testament, if it says, Your power over the sea, it's oftentimes, at least, referring to the fact that God split the Red Sea. What's really interesting, though, is that oftentimes that references the Red Sea and the chariots of Pharaoh, right? Because the Red Sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army. But in Habakkuk 3:8, it references God's dominion over the river and the sea, and God is depicted as having horses and chariots of salvation. So it wasn't just that Pharaoh had his chariots and horses of doom. God brought against him His horses and chariots of salvation. Do you see what He's doing? He's taking a popular image in the Jewish mind and saying, no, the real army there was the army of God, who split the waters and crushed Egypt and brought His people to salvation. That's an amazing picture. The picture of God as having dominion over the waters is also, to use a big word, eschatological, meaning it says something about the end of time. Oftentimes, or a number of times in Scripture, The picture of God as subduing the waters is a reference to God's ultimate control over history. So you see that in Isaiah 11:15, Nahum 1:4, Matthew 14:22 and 23, Revelation 21:1. What does it mean in Revelation when John looks and says there was no more sea? I once heard a presentation on this that was really amazing. It talked about the kind of primal fear that the sea had on ancient people. And this is why in a lot of cultures, ancient mythologies, they would have sea creatures and sea monsters. And I would say that that follows to this day. On a personal note, if I ever was in a plane crash and went down in the ocean, I don't want to survive it. My worst fear on earth is surviving a plane crash and holding on to a piece of debris in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. No thank you. What you don't want is to wait to feel something nibbling at your toes. You with me? I'd rather just be gone on to glory if it came to it. No offense. But the sea is mysterious. The sea is powerful. And for an ancient people who made their living on the sea, it was something that brought a sense of foreboding. This is why there's more happening in the New Testament when Jesus calms the stormy sea than just a nature miracle. Remember, when Jesus says to the sea, "Be still," the disciples are amazed and say, who can do this but God alone? They understood that only God can silence the sea. That's an amazing thing. So, are you mad at the rivers? They ask. And then he continues in verse 9, "You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows." Watch this. Selah. "You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed." The mountains are another natural phenomenon that are often depicted. The Old Testament speaks of the mountains melting like wax before the coming of the Lord. That's an amazing thing. When I was growing up, I thought that the mountains, and Ronnie as well, we thought that the mountains of northwestern North Carolina and eastern Tennessee were the biggest mountains on earth. And then you see the Rocky Mountains, which I've never seen, but then you see the Alps, and then maybe some of you have seen Mount Everest. Anyone here ever been to Mount Everest? I'm just curious. Seen it? Live? Real? Yeah. Then you're aware of the fact that what we think of as mountains aren't really mountains. And I say this, can I say something at the risk of getting all of you very angry at me? Mountains in Arkansas aren't mountains. Right? They're beautiful. But there are big mountains in the world, and really, the mountains we call the mountains shouldn't probably have the word mountain on them. But take the biggest mountain in the world, and it quakes with fear at the thought of God coming upon it. That's an amazing picture. God is awesome in His might. And the mountains tremble. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The deep did. That's either a picture of praise or of surrender. It gives up. And this is a picture of the might and glory and wrath of Almighty God. Watch this. "The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear." I love this. "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." I just want to say, at the risk of preaching to the choir tonight, something that you know. God is an awesome God. And when God chooses to move against either an individual or nation or nations or peoples or whatever, there is no standing before the might of God. You can talk about being brave all you want, but there's not a one of us who would not be dissolved into tears if God chose to rise up against us in his wrath. God is a mighty, awesome God. There is nothing. The mountains, the oceans, the sea, the river, the trees, the earth itself. There is nothing that can withstand the mighty judgment of God. And I know we've harped on that a lot working through Habakkuk. It's because of what Habakkuk's about. But I think it's important. We need to remember that our God is not to be trifled with. He is holy and awesome. He is an awesome God. And it's an amazing thing. I remember, and I'm sure we could open up the mic and numerous of you could come up here and tell your own stories, but the worst natural phenomenon I ever went through was Hurricane Hugo. And Ronnie remembers Hurricane Hugo as well in 1990 or 91. And I remember laying with my family in the hallway away from the windows and hearing this pop, 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 pop all around the house. And it was the seals are on the windows, the paint seals bursting behind the pressure. And we went and looked and all, I was like, the windows were all unsealed. It was just astonishing. And I remember that the description that people always give of a hurricane as sounding like a train. How many of you have experienced that? It really does sound like a train. I mean, it is an awesome thing. And I remember laying there as a high school kid with my family thinking, God is an awesome God. I just thought it. I thought he could lift us up right now and carry us anywhere. And that was the tiniest breath of God. It's amazing. But in the midst of all of that, Habakkuk sees salvation. The point of Habakkuk is that the judgment of God is fierce against those that it's coming against. But the mercy and love of God is tender for all who will come to him and be forgiven. And we've got to recall both of those. So look at the second point. Number two, the mercy of God. So he's just given this amazing picture, right? Mountains quaking and rays of light and the earth, the sun, and the moon standing still. And now he comes in verse 13 and says this, "You went out for the salvation of your people." Why is God going to move in wrath? He moves to save his people. "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." Our mighty God will save his people. The wrath of God that falls on the earth will not fall on God's people. And that is an amazing thing. God will be faithful to his people. If you ever get discouraged and think, what if God destroyed the earth? He will not destroy his people. He will save his people. "For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked," which draws on imagery from what book, by the way? Genesis. What does God say to the woman and to the serpent? He will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. He's drawing on this. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." There's a scene in Dante's Inferno in which I believe it's the prophet Muhammad, if I'm not mistaken, is split, his torso down the middle, and his innards are falling out, and he is trudging around the path of hell. It's not very pleasant. But this image is drawing on that image, stripping someone bare and taking their life from them. "Selah, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors." Scripture is filled with this image that the wickedness that the wicked commit will come back on them. That how you treat others will come back on you. And it raises an interesting question. Would you like to be treated right now the way you treat others? Would I? It's a sobering thought. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Do you see the pronouns here matter? You pierced with his. So in the original context, put it like this. You pierced with Babylon's own arrows the heads of Babylon's warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter the Jews. He's saying that God is going to do this in order to deliver his people. He saves his people, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. That's a description of Babylon. So he's saying, yeah, this army is going to come and try to kill all of us. They're going to be singing songs of war. They're going to be caught up in a bloodlust. But God will move to protect his people, and he will send their arrows back upon themselves. And I love this. Once again, we have aquatic imagery. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty warriors. Here's why I think Habakkuk 3 should help you sleep better at night. There's a lot in here you think would not help you sleep better at night because it's some scary imagery. However, what this tells us is this. Our just and holy God will in his own time set everything to right. He will bring judgment against forces of evil and wickedness in the world, and he will deliver and save his people. God is faithful to save his people. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. He loves you. He has not forgotten you. And I think that this is the takeaway for us. However, there is also a challenge in this, and the challenge is this. Sin, wickedness, is a very serious thing. Habakkuk makes it abundantly clear that God hates wickedness. And so we are perhaps tempted to despair because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we remember, as we must always remember when reading Habakkuk, Jesus. The mercy of God is found in Jesus. And God looks at sinful people and he calls them home through the blood of his Son. So that's good news. All of these terrible pictures of judgment are 100% true. But that beautiful picture of salvation is 100% true. We can be saved from the wrath to come. We can be saved from judgment. And this is why Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for God loves you very, very much.